Wonderful. Well, thank you, Matt, for that introduction. And thank you to all of you amazing people for making it on time this morning. I know for some of us, the layout here at Keswick has changed and figuring out where buildings are and what's going on has been a bit of an adventure. But great to see many of you. As you heard in that brief introduction that Matt and I did, I head up an organization called SOLAS. SOLAS is the Scots Gaelic word for light. We are originally a Scottish organization. We now cover the country. And we really do two things. First thing we love doing at SOLAS is taking the message of Jesus out of the four walls of churches and into the public square. So we do events in schools and universities and workplaces, cafes, coffee shops, you name it. So I'm very used to speaking to hostile audiences. You look like a friendly audience this morning. But I sometimes have to speak to Baptists and all bets are off. Tomorrow, I will pick on Anglicans, Wednesday, Methodists, and so on to just offend everybody. But the other half of what we love doing is teaching and training. And our passion is to see folks like yourselves equipped to just feel much more ready and much more confident to have normal conversations about Jesus in your everyday life. And so that's the plan of this these seminar tracks. And to help you get the most out of this morning, we're going to cover quite a lot this morning and over the next few days. Matt trailed the fact that we're going to make the slides available. And how we're going to do that is my beautiful assistant, Gavin, is going to pass around a couple of clipboards. I'll get him going over there. If as the clipboard comes past, you jot your email address down, we will send you the slides from each of the four sessions this week. So if you come in multiple sessions, you just need to give your email address once. If you don't want to do that, just let the clipboard pass or put someone else's email address down, because that's always a laugh, right? And of course, what we'll do is we'll then sell your email to Google and send you the slides as well. But that means, the serious part of that means that if you're a note-taking type of person, you don't have to write everything down. We'll send you all of the slides and some resources linked to the Q&A and so on. Anyway, without further ado, let's dive in to the first of our four sessions this week. In a minute, we're going to dive into how to talk about Jesus without looking like an idiot. And you can see the other sessions there on the screen and in your program. But how to talk about Jesus without looking like an idiot is where it begins. And I'm now in full-time Christian ministry. I've been in full-time ministry. I've been an evangelist and a Christian communicator for about 20 years now. But that wasn't always the case. For my first job, my first career, I worked for the health service. And I worked for a place called St. George's Hospital Medical School in Tooting in South London. Oh, wow, fantastic. There we go. No one willing to admit Swindon, but Tooting, and they're just dancing in the aisles. It was an amazing place to work. I loved my time working there in health education. But I look back on my time at the hospital with not inconsiderable guilt, because during my time working for the health service, I was very much an undercover Christian. I've long thought undercover Christian would make a great movie, actually, about Christians sneaking around hoping nobody discovered they were, in fact, a Christian. In fact, when the TV show Silent Witness was announced, I thought that was the plot line, but I was disappointed. It was a forensics police thing. What do I mean by undercover Christian? I mean, the outside work, I was very involved in my faith, very active in my church. But inside work, I took my little light of faith, and I took my candle of faith, and I put it under a bowl, and I put the bowl inside a box, and I surrounded the box by blackout curtains. Nobody was going to find out I was a Christian. In fact, the foolishness of this was finally revealed to me when, after I'd worked for the hospital for 6 years, they threw me a leaving lunch. I had actually had in my notice in, if your workplace throw you a leaving lunch and you haven't quit, they are sending you a message. But I had quit, they threw me a leaving lunch, and I discovered that a woman who worked on the same corridor as me, five doors down, was also a Christian. And she too had been an undercover Christian, and we hadn't discovered we had two committed Christians on the same corridor. So what was going on? If you ask the 25-year-old Andy Bannister, okay, why are you doing this? Why are you so silent about your faith at work? I think I'd have given you a number of answers back then. I think I'd have said, well, I'm afraid of looking like an idiot. What if I try and talk about my faith at work and it goes horribly, disastrously wrong with epic proportions? That was a real fear. I think in my more sort of reflective moments, I'd have said, well, I'm afraid of making God look bad. What if I try and talk about my faith at the hospital and I just do it so awfully that that I actually set the cause of the gospel back. Maybe my gift to evangelism is silence. I think I'd have said, I'm afraid of standing out from the crowd. Workplaces and groups of friends, universities, schools, the places that many of you find yourselves can be very conformist environments, can't they? It can be really tough to stick your head above the parapet and go, I'm different, I'm a Christian. That was a fear. And then lastly, I think I was afraid of being asked a question I couldn't answer. What if I self-identified as a Christian and one of my colleagues goes, okay, Andy, you're a Christian. What about science? What about sexuality? What about suffering? What about a topic that begins with a letter other than S? How hard would that be? And the answer is, I thought it was very hard, and so I said nothing. And I've come to realize over the years, I was not alone in those fears. Maybe some of you, many of you in the room are looking at that and going, yep, that's one of the things I struggle with. Or maybe there are other fears that keep you from being as bold as you wish you might be at work, at school, or among your friends. So that's what we're going to think a bit about this morning, how we begin taking some steps to overcoming the kind of fears that hold us back, because survey after survey shows that the number one obstacle to evangelism in the UK is fear. We are nervous as Christians talking about what we believe. And in a minute, we're going to think about how we can move through that. But before that, I'd love you guys to do a little bit of work this morning. If you're hoping to come to this seminar and just lurk in the back row and sort of slowly wake up over a coffee, you're disappointed, because I like to do a little bit of a group work. That's the point at which all the introverts start sneaking for the exits. You say that word, group work. It's not that scary, promise you. What I'd love you to do is turn to the person next to you, or if you're an extrovert, turn to three or four people next to you and start a little cell group thing. Two discussion questions I'm going to give you just 2.5 minutes for, to have a quick crack at. Number one, what are some of the fears that you have when it comes to sharing your faith? I've named some. Are there some others that you've struggled with? Maybe mention that to the person next to you. Or if you are a super confident person who has never, ever once felt nervous about talking about your faith with your friends, what's your secret? Because it would be good to share that as well. So what are the fears that you've experienced when it comes to sharing your faith, or that hold you back from sharing your faith? And if that's not been an issue for you, what is your secret? How are you doing it? So 2.5 minutes, talk to the person next to you. Off you go. Great to hear the noise level. I'm assuming that means you dug into that and hopefully made a new friend, perhaps, this morning. So look, survey after survey shows that fear is a real issue for the UK church, for Christians. We all struggle with it to some degree. How do we get beyond this? Well, the real stepping stone for me, a major turning point for me, came when about 15 years ago, I became friends with a guy I met at my church whose name was Peter. And Pete is, and still is, in fact, he's a GP. He's a Christian GP. And he said something to me very early in a conversation that really struck me. Pete said, just in passing, he said to me, Andy, I love being a Christian and being a GP. There are so many fantastic opportunities for evangelism. And he went on to talk about how he would pray with patients. He talked about his faith with his patients. He had even had the opportunity to lead some folks to Christ right there in his surgery. Now, this my ears pricked up, because I have met many Christian medical professionals, doctors and nurses and so on, teachers would be another group, and now it's probably even more widespread, people who are afraid of talking about their faith at work because of what might happen. Only a couple of years ago, there was a Christian GP almost got fired in this country because he was merely offering a prayer. And here was Pete describing how he was doing all of these things. So I remember turning to him and going, okay, stop right there. What is your secret? How are you doing this and the NHS hasn't fired you? Because I've worked for the NHS. They take a dim view of this kind of stuff. What are you doing? And he smiled. He went, actually, Andy, my secret is not that difficult. Here's what I do. He said, when I have a patient in my surgery who is going through something in life, that's obviously why they're there to see me, I will often look for the opportunity to do a little life audit with them. I will say to them, tell me about your diet. Are you eating well? Tell me about your exercise. Are you exercising well? Tell me about sleep. Are you sleeping properly? And the last thing he will throw in is, tell me about spirituality. Are you making space for that in your life? And Pete said, usually they'll reply, spirituality, what do you mean, doctor? And Pete will then say, well, you know, some people do yoga, some people meditate. I'm a Christian, though. I pray, I read the Bible, I go to church. Those kind of things. And he said, you know what, in about half the cases, maybe even a bit more, actually, the patient will then ask the follow-up question. They'll say, you pray, doctor? Or you read the Bible, doctor? Or often, he said, I get asked, where do you go to church? That's a very common question. And he said, the great thing is the patient is now asking the question. And I'm entirely free to answer their question because they are leading it. And if they want to lead it, I don't go there. I respect that. But he said, actually, merely by, you know, sort of setting the scene and priming the pump, amazing things happen. And as I said, he's had hundreds, if not thousands, of opportunities to pray, talk further, and on it's gone. And all he's done, and he's never got into trouble in any of that time, all that Pete has done to make that happen is he is using questions. Pete has stumbled across the power of questions. And when he told me that, it was a light bulb moment for me. Because I want to suggest to you that questions are one of the most powerful tools that we have for everyday evangelism that doesn't need to be frightening, doesn't need to be scary. They are an amazing way to talk about your faith. And using questions at the heart of evangelism is not a new idea. It goes right back to the master question asker, Jesus himself. Somebody has calculated, probably some pastor with insomnia has counted, and Jesus apparently asks 307 questions in the Gospels. And so questions were central to how Jesus would communicate. He would often respond to a question with a question. So let's take a look at how Jesus does it. And then I'm going to teach you three questions that you can take away this morning. A free gift to you this morning. Three free questions that I think you'll find are a bit of a starter pack. Simply having them, as it were, in your back pocket will give you a bit of confidence that you can use them if you're in a conversation or trying to start one. But let's start with Jesus and see how he does it. And do that by taking a look at this little story from Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 10, we have the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Mark tells us, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus replied. "No one is good except God alone." Now, we'll stop the story right there. And I suspect for most of you in this room this morning, it's not the first time you've heard this story from Mark's Gospel. You've probably read it. Maybe you've heard sermons preached on it. You're aware of this story. So I wonder, when you've come across this story before, how often you found yourself thinking, what on earth was Jesus doing here? See, Jesus liked to do things that were provocative, that were unusual. He'd like to make people think and to poke people a bit. And he's certainly doing it here because this is an unusual, if not even quite odd, response. And the sign it's an odd response is that none of us here in this room would use it. So you think ahead to the weekend. You get home from Keswick, it's Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, you're back in the place where you live, sitting on the couch, just relaxing after this heavy week of teaching, when lo and behold, there is a knock at the door. And you open your front door, and it's your next-door neighbor. And your next-door neighbor looks at you and says, "Good Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I suspect nobody is going to give this answer, right? Many of you will say, "Well, your luck is up, because I've just come from Keswick, and I am locked and loaded. Come on in." Maybe the more nervous amongst you may say, I've got a book that I bought from 10 of those. Jonathan Carswell is very persuasive. I've got a book or a magazine or a tract for the old school ones here. Or if you're a real coward, you might say, "Come to church on Sunday and my pastor will answer that." And then you can get on the phone to the pastor, your vicar, your minister, and say, "You've got to preach your best sermon tomorrow. We've got a live non-Christian coming to church." So why doesn't Jesus go more straightforward? Why doesn't Jesus say, "I'm the Son of God, follow me"? Why doesn't Jesus say, "Come to the Alpha course that Peter, James, and John are leading. See a Galilee next Wednesday night, loaves and fishes supper. Footnote, Christianity Explored is also available." Maybe there was something going on in the life of this young man that Jesus needed to deal with first. And maybe the way to deal with it was a question. You see, think about this for a moment. Imagine someone you know who is not a believer in God, maybe a family member, a colleague, a neighbor, someone you know who's not a Christian. And imagine you were to say to your friend, "Look, I know you don't believe in God, but I want you to imagine with me that there is a God, and I want you to imagine there's a heaven. Imagine there's a God. Imagine there's a heaven. What do you think you would need to do to get there? What do most of our friends think is the answer to that question? If there is a God and there is a heaven, what would you need to do? What do you think the most common answer is? Yeah, very, very good. Absolutely. Be a good person. That's the most common answer you hear. If there's a God, I live a decent life and I'll go to the right place. And this is what the rich young ruler is saying to Jesus, isn't he? He's saying, well, Jesus, you look like a good person. You're a famous rabbi. Everyone hangs off your every word. Your ministry is amazing. So Jesus, you're clearly a good man. So tell me, how do I get to heaven based on that basis? That's the mess that Jesus has to untangle. He could have untangled it with a parable, a sermon, a clever one-liner. Jesus was a master at all of those things. But he does it with a question. See, when Jesus says to the young guy, why do you call me good? Only God is good. It's a devastating question because you can follow the logic. Jesus is saying, yes, all good people go to heaven, but who is good? Only God is good. Who gets to go to heaven? Only God does. And by the way, it opens up another issue. If the young man has seen that Jesus is good, but only God is good, who exactly does that make Jesus? And then when Jesus turns around in a moment, as you read on, and says to the young guy, okay, sell everything, give it all to the poor, and then come and follow me. If Jesus is just some wandering rabbi from Galilee, that's a ludicrous claim. If he's much more than that, it's a claim that makes total sense. And Jesus does all of that business with one simple question. Questions can be incredibly powerful. So, how do we learn to ask questions like Jesus did? Well, we are not Jesus. And we can look at this and go, wow, look at that. He just thought of the right question at the right time. Wow, amazing. We need some help, at least to get started. So let me introduce to you this morning three questions to help us get started on this journey to learning how we can ask questions. Three questions are these. First question is, what do you mean by that? Second question, why do you think that? Third question, have you ever wondered? And the first two questions are really good to give you confidence that you might start a conversation about your faith, and if something difficult happens, you've got somewhere to go, and I'll show you how this works in a moment. And the third question is really good for starting spiritual conversations in the first place. Let me show you how the three questions work, one at a time, with some examples, because I think the best way to learn how to use questions is to see them in action. So let's take the first question. What do you mean by that? How does that work? Well, imagine in 2 or 3 weeks' time, you're back home, and you're riding the bus in whatever town or city that you live in. Perhaps you're going to work, you're going shopping, I would say going to school, but it'd be summer holidays, you're going to see some friends, you're on the bus somewhere. And like every Christian on public transport, you are sitting there on the bus reading your biggest, blackest, leather-bound Bible you could get your hands on. Super large print edition, sold to you at the bookstore, 25% off. Jonathan will come and find me later. There you are, reading that book, reading the Bible on the bus. No cheeky reading the Bible on the phone for you. Who should get on at the bus stop, next bus stop, but an old school friend you haven't seen for 3-4 years. Your friend gets onto the bus stop, they sit down next to you on the bus. They look at you. They look at the Bible. And they immediately say, oh, you're not still into that religion rubbish, are you? Only idiots believe in God. There is no evidence that God exists, period. And as their words die away, you find yourself thinking, this is why they're an old friend, because they did this stuff 5 years ago and it got boring. But you also notice that everybody else on the bus is listening to this conversation. There are people taking their headphones out to listen to your conversation. Your palms are a bit sweaty, your heart is racing, you're looking at that emergency cord thing, thinking, if I just pulled that, I could run through that door. You may be also thinking, if I pray really hard, the second coming might just happen now. Or you could use this question. See, what if you said to your friend, well, thank you for that, but I just have a question, if I may. You said that only idiots believe in God. What do you mean by that? What precisely is it that you think is stupid or foolish about belief in God? Could you help me out? Billions of people believe in God. What's the problem? Great question you could ask. Not intimidating, you've just gently asked them to clarify. Or you might say, hey, you said there's no evidence that God exists. What do you mean by the word evidence? What would count as evidence for you? What would you need to see or hear to persuade you that maybe I need to think harder about this. And then lastly, you could pick up on the God word. You could say you said the word God a couple of times. When you say God, what do you mean by that? What does the word God mean to you? I've asked atheist friends that and sometimes received answers like, well, I don't believe in the guy in the sky with the beard and the lightning bolts. To which I like to reply, well, that sounds like a bizarre mashup of Thor and Father Christmas. And that would be very weird and strange. And that's not what Christians believe in. May I take a moment to tell you what I do believe? And any of those approaches, any of those uses of a what do you mean by that question, and you're doing just here what Jesus did to the rich young ruler, you're replying with a question, increases the chance that a conversation would begin. And success for me looks like this goes from a scary, shouty encounter at which you just cower to I've now got a conversation going. And actually, success for me would look like you being able to say to your friend when you get off the bus, hey, why don't we grab a coffee next time you're in town? And we could, you know, talk more about these things in a calmer way. What do you reckon? And the what do you mean by that question has helped you do that. It's created some space for you to talk, and you haven't had to be scary, you haven't had to know everything, and so on. The second question works in a not dissimilar way. Let me show you how this one works. Why do you think that question? Let's imagine this time we'll go for a different setup. I know looking around the room, we've got kind of all ages here. So let's imagine that you are a university student. If you are a university student here today, that's fantastic. You'll be able to picture this easily. If you were once at university, great, think back to your uni days. If not, just imagine that you're sitting in a lecture hall with hundreds and hundreds of seats, and it's a Monday morning, first lecture of the week. And like every Christian student in a university, you're sitting there with your laptop computer in front of you, a mug of coffee, and your great big black leather Bible. Every Christian student does that. You're so keen, you've got one of those Victorian preaching numbers with the wooden eagle lectern underneath it. No one can miss it. The door to the front of the lecture theatre swings open. In walks your professor. She comes to the podium, and she starts a Monday morning lecture on quantum physics and penguins, or something suitably learned. And she's about two paragraphs into her lecture when she glances up to the back row, and she sees you, and she sees the Bible. Can't really miss the Bible. It is pretty big. And she stops mid-lecture. And she says, why would you bring a Bible into a place of higher education? It's an Iron Age book full of myths and legends and superstitions. And by the way, it's riddled with contradictions. And as her words die away, you notice that everybody else in the lecture theatre is turning around and looking at you. You are wishing the floor would open up and swallow you up. It's really, really embarrassing. You can feel the pressure. You've got maybe 10 seconds to say something. To respond, you want to say something, but she's your professor. You get too lippy, you score 10 out of 10 for evangelism, but you fail quantum physics and penguins. And that's the end of your academic career. And of course, the woman with the microphone always wins. So what do you do? What about if you reach for this question? What if you called out, well, thank you for that, professor. I just wonder, what is it that you've seen or read or studied that has led you to what you just shared about the Bible? What is it that you've studied that's led you to that position? Basically, you've asked her, why do you think that? And from experience of trying this, she's most likely to say, well, everybody knows, which is shorthand for, oh my word, I saw Ricky Gervais say it on YouTube last night, and no one asked him to justify his skepticism, and I don't know what comes next. Because just because she's got a PhD in her subject doesn't mean she knows anything about the Bible. And you've exposed that. And again, don't get lippy in response. You could just say, well, I wonder whether some things are more serious than just sound bites. But what if she's got something? Because, of course, the other thing you could pick on, you might say, you mentioned contradictions. Have you got one in mind? Which contradiction have you seen in the Bible that's given you problems? Again, you've asked, why do you think that? She might have nothing, but what if she has something? What if she calls back out, well, I read the Bible once 20 years ago, and I saw this passage, and there's a problem. What do you say, Christian? Now, if you know the answer, don't be rude, but just say, hey, I wonder if you've thought about this, and share your answer. But what if you don't know the answer? That was the fear that kept me playing undercover Christian back in the health service. What if she's got something I don't even know where to begin? Well, then all you need to do is say, well, thank you for that. I'm a Christian who likes to be thought through. Leave that with me, and I will find the answer to your question. I will find the answer, and then let the lecture carry on. And then be good to your word. Find the answer. do an internet search. There are great websites out there to help with tough questions. If you've got books on your shelf that deal with this stuff, read that. Or even better, talk to an older, wiser Christian. Talk to your pastor, talk to an elder, talk to somebody who's followed Christ longer than you. Pastors are great for this. They are, you know, usually men and women who are, you know, well-trained in this kind of stuff. Ring your pastor up and say, hey, I got this question at university the other day. I don't know what to say. What do you think? And take the work, find the answer, because that gives you amazing opportunity to go back onto campus in a week or two, go knock on your professor's door and say, thank you for that really good question you raised last week in the lecture. I did some research and I found, I think, the answer. Have you got a moment? And if you say that with a smile and in a friendly way, there is a massive opportunity. She will say, well, come on then, what have you got? And you can share your answer. And now you've turned what could be a really scary encounter into a gospel opportunity. And you've done it with a question. Doesn't need to be scary. Doesn't need to be hard. But we've looked at two questions. One more to go. And then we'll have some time for some Q&A. What if your friends, your colleagues, your classmates, those people you meet on buses, they're not throwing anti-Christian hand grenades around the room? What if a lot of your friends and colleagues, family, they're like a lot of my friends, and they're just apathetic, and they're not interested in spiritual things? You know, I've had people say to me, Andy, I'd love to have an atheist in my life because it would give me something to work with. All of my friends are a bit like nailing Lake District fog to the wall. Well, tomorrow we've got a whole session thinking about how to engage those who are apathetic and disinterested. But this morning, let me just briefly, over 5 minutes or so, introduce you to the last question in our set this morning that is designed for starting conversations with people who you might think have no spiritual interest. And I call it the have you ever wondered question. And to show you how it works, let me tell you the story, the true story this time, of a friend of mine. His name is John. John teaches at a secular high school, state high school, down in Plymouth on the south coast. He's a religious studies teacher. He's a committed Christian. And therefore, he has to be very careful as a Christian in a state school what he says or doesn't say about his faith. If he starts trying to evangelize his students or even his colleagues, he can get in trouble. But he said to me once, Andy, I worked out that if I ask wandering questions, amazing conversations happen. I said, John, what's a wandering question? And he told me this this story. He told me once he was teaching a class of 30, 15-year-old kids one Friday afternoon. And he was teaching a class on human rights and ethics. And to illustrate a point, he put this cover of Time magazine up on the PowerPoint. This is the cover of Time magazine from the 9th of August, 2010, and it shows the beautiful but mutilated face of a young woman called Bibi Asia. At the time of this story, at the time of this cover story, she was, I think, 14, almost 15. She had been forcibly married off to a Taliban warlord in his 50s. He had horribly abused her, so she'd run away. But they'd captured her, her family had captured her, cut off her nose and cut off her ears and just thrown her out and left her to die. Thankfully, she was rescued by UN aid workers, flown to the West, given reconstructive surgery. And if you Google her today, it's a transformation in what's happened to her. So it's a story that ends well, but it's quite the story. So John told the story of Bibi Asia, and then he asked his class, okay, who here thinks that what was done to Bibi was wrong? He said to me, Andy, thankfully every hand in the class went up. It is never a good day for a teacher when you find a psychopath lurking at the back on a Friday afternoon. So then he asked the follow-up question, okay, why is it wrong? A bit more nervous silence then, before finally a kid in the back row raised her hand and called out, well, they violated her human rights, Mr. Broadbanks. They violated her human rights. And John said, great answer, Sarah, great answer. But tell me, why is it wrong to violate someone's human rights? And John said, for the next 5 minutes, the kids would make suggestions, and John would just say, but why? Finally, a kid in the front row literally punches the table, John said, and shouted out, well, it's just flipping wrong, sir. That was the adjective a 15-year-old boy would use. Flipping wrong, sir. It's just wrong. And then John made his move. He said, interesting, have you ever wondered why we take human rights so seriously? Why do we give human rights to human beings? We don't give them to ants and aardvarks and artichokes and lettuces and traffic wardens and just checking you're still awake. Why this limited set? There's a question. The class talked about that for a bit. And then he was able to throw another wandering question in. He was able to add, you know, I wonder, when it comes to human rights, if we need to be very careful to think about what we believe about other things. See, if you believe in some kind of God, talk of human rights makes lots of sense because God made us with value and dignity. On the other hand, if you think we are just time just plus chance plus natural selection, just the molecules of which we are made, it's very hard to make any sense of human rights. Or John said, not merely did that lead to an amazing conversation with the class that spilled over into the corridor and into the next lesson he had with them. Sitting at the back of his classroom that day had been his head of department, a man who was a self-described agnostic, a man who would say, I'm not interested in God, I don't know what I believe about God, don't talk to me about religion. This colleague came up to John in the staff room at the afternoon tea break, and he initiated the conversation. He came to John and said, John, that was an amazing discussion you led in that previous period with those students. It had never before occurred to me that human rights is a stupid idea if there is no God. And John said, I don't think I was quite that blatantly directive with the kids, but good summary. His colleague then said, you know, maybe there are other things that stand or fall on belief in God, actually, the more I think about it. And John said, I totally agree with you. And then, even more amazingly, his colleague said, you know, I admit, for 10, 15 years, 20 years, I have taken the God question and I kind of stuffed it under the table, I guess, and tried not to think about it. Maybe it's time I did think about it one of these days. And John was able to just very gently say, sounds like a really good idea, actually. And any time you would like to have a chat about those kind of things, I will happily take you for a sandwich at lunchtime. We can grab a beer after work. Let's do that sometime. And John had got there by using a wandering question. And with a wandering question, and we're going to think much more about this tomorrow, what you're doing with a wandering question, you're taking something your friend already cares about. You see, there will be things that your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, your classmates care deeply about. Justice is a big one. Human rights, justice, equality, racism, all of those areas that our society is very attuned to. That's a great place to start. That's what John did. You can do the same from things like, you know, the environment and ecology. Why should we care for nature? You can do it from things like music and beauty and truth. And beauty's a good one. Here we are in Cumbria. I've often had that conversation with people up mountains. Why did we spend hours dragging our backsides up Skiddaw when we could have sat in a pub and just had a sandwich? Well, because beauty. Yes, beauty. Why are we drawn to beauty and wonder in creation? There's a conversation you can raise with somebody. There's a wandering question. And with a wandering question, what you're just gently doing with somebody is saying, have you ever wondered what the source of that thing is? Have you ever wondered what's behind that, whether it's justice, beauty, meaning, truth, stories, the list goes on. And as I say, tomorrow, we're going to dig much more into that and show how with a wandering question, you're helping your friend think, could it just be the case that if there is a God, it makes much more sense of the things you already care about? And by the way, if you want some homework today, because Keswick's not very busy, you can go read Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 this evening, and you'll see Paul use a wandering question at a sermon in Athens. Well, we're going to have some Q&A in a moment, but before that, I'd love to get you to do a little bit more work together, just for 2-3 minutes. So turn back to the person that you were talking to a moment ago, and I'm going to give you sort of 4 minutes for this time, because I'd love you to have time for the second thing on the slide. Be great perhaps just share with the person next to you, where are the places you would like to be more confident talking about your faith? Is it at work? Is it school or university? Is it with a particular friend or family member? Is there somewhere you would really, really love to have the confidence to make more of an impact for Jesus? Maybe share that with the person next to you, and then maybe take a minute just to pray for each other, that when you go home from Keswick, God would open up those opportunities. Let's do that. Chat, share, pray, 4 minutes, and then that will give us about the best part of almost 15 minutes, actually, for some Q&A. I've got one last point to make, but 4 minutes to do that, and then we're good. Okay, that was 4 minutes. So I hope that was helpful and encouraging. And by the way, I encourage you, if the person next to you did share something about where they'd like to share Christ, you know, try and remember to continue praying for them over this week, because, you know, it's my experience that the more we pray into these situations, the more the Lord opens doors. So, three questions for you this morning. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that? Have you ever wondered? I firmly believe if we learn to ask good questions, we can start great conversations and create the space for sharing answers. And so my prayer for each one of you this morning is that you would give it a go, that confident in God's love for you, in the power of the Spirit, you would have the boldness to start asking questions, see what conversations begin, share Jesus naturally, and have the opportunity to point your colleagues to Jesus, the one who said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Well, in a minute, we're going to have some Q. And the way that's going to work is Gavin is going to jump up with the roving mics. In a moment, you might be thinking about if you've got a question, if there's a question to do with anything I've shared this morning that's not clear, if you've got a particular situation that you're trying to share Christ into and would value some advice, we're happy to try and help with that. Anything at all, really, our only request is that it's questions rather than sermons. If you've got a sermon that you really need to share, at 10:30, turn to the person next to you and bless them with that. And while you're thinking about your first question to ask, if you want to dig deeper into some of the stuff that we've talked about today, there are some great resources on the bookstore. In particular, the two on the end, the yellow idiot book, as my daughter likes to call it, we've drawn stuff from this morning. So that's over there on the bookstall. And the other one to call out also on the bookstall, the Have You Ever Wondered book is an evangelistic giveaway. If you've got friends that you want to start conversations with, it's got 28 very short chapters, very, very non-Christian friendly. It assumes nothing. Chapters asking questions like, have you ever wondered why justice matters? Have you wondered why beauty moves us? Your friend can read it in any order. And we've seen so many amazing things happen as people have given that away. So those are there on the bookstall. But those introductions, that ad aside, question time. So if you've got a question, there's hands everywhere. Gavin, go pick somebody.
I do need to do a couple of bits of very boring but necessary housekeeping before we do
that. Your boring but necessary housekeeping.
The first, which is a message from the Keswick folks who say they know it's too hot in this venue, but they're opening the doors and pumping some cool air through, so they're on it. So they're aware that's a problem. The second thing is people have been asking where the clipboard is because they would like to get all the slides from the week. If you haven't got it yet, could you put your hand up so we can see?
Oh, it's all that side, right.
So this side is done, this side isn't. Okay, there is an opportunity at the end. We can get that round to you.
And it's also going to go round, if you're coming through the tracks in the week, correct, we will send it round across the week. So as long as you get your details down at some point this week, we will get you the slides.
Well, I'll start with the Q&A this side, seeing as you didn't get a chance for the clipboard.
You got clipboards, they get a microphone.
You could put your hand up. We do need to get your question into the microphone for the people that are watching online and listening and being recorded. So I will need to get the microphone so that they can join in the session as well. Okay. First question
right
here.
Good morning. What's your name, sir?
My name's David, David Child.
Hello, David.
Is that all right?
Yeah, yeah, we can hear you.
Are we into a generation that's dying? And when I say dying, D-I-E, diversity, inclusion, and equality,
yes,
are we legislating for human rights, and how do we handle it?
Yeah, what an amazing question, David. In one sense, the simple answer is I think yes, we're seeing far more talk of DEI coming in. Equality has become massively important in many workplaces, university campuses, and so on. Let me say two things here. There's certainly a space to think about a Christian response to some of that. There are places where we want to challenge and question. You know, it's great we have Christians in Parliament. We have organizations like Christian Concern and others working in those spaces. Second thing I would say, let's make sure we can also utilize the opportunity. So Gavin and I have a friend I'm thinking of. Is it Steve, I think? There's one of the guys we interviewed for the series on the Solas website, looking at Christians in the workplace. And he'd managed to start an alpha course in his organization by going to HR and saying, hey, I see that equality is something this organization takes seriously. Yes, it does. Well, we as Christians here would love to run this event called Alpha. You know, can we do that? And the answer they got was brilliant. They were told, absolutely, you just need to make it available to everybody. To which he replied, that's fine, we'd love to do that. To which they replied, oh, well, would you like us to advertise it in the company email? So that was a beautiful example, David, of actually using that. So as Christians, we are included within equality, so let's be strong in our place. And then thirdly, the wandering question, I think you can use as a bridge from there to the gospel. So I recorded a series of short videos for the Christian Police Association a year or two ago. And what they asked me to do was to take each of those words that are used in their equality stuff, diversity, equality, inclusion, there were two or three others, and we did five very short videos that actually explained the gospel off each one of them. Why does equality matter? Why is diversity important? And just like Paul does in Acts 17, if you read that passage, you can start from the thing that our friends care about, and whatever we think about it, we can still build a bridge to the gospel. Because I think only the gospel tells us why equality matters. The message of the gospel is one of inclusion. We should be excluded by our sin, but Jesus, through the cross, has included us into the family of God. And, of course, diversity. Well, Christians, we were the first at that party because people of every tribe and nation and tongue, that vision and revelation, worshipping in the age to come. So Christians have got some things to say about DEI. Let's reclaim the language. Thank you, David. Over this side.
Thanks. My name is Mike Clark.
Hello, Mike.
I'm an actuary that works with climate change, finance, systemic risk. If you've got one, what's your best example of using the environment and climate in a conversation?
Wow. Well, I'm very tempted to say, to be cheeky and say, if you come tomorrow, are you coming tomorrow? Yeah. I've actually got a worked example. What I'll just tease it with is this. When you meet somebody who's passionate about the environment, simply asking the question, why should we care for the environment, is a really interesting question. Because most of the secular answers are quite selfish. You know, people may say, well, we need to care about the planet because, you know, because climate change affects human beings. Okay, that's fair enough. But isn't that selfish? Is there some mandate we can find, some reason for caring for the planet, caring for nature in its own right? I think Christians, we have one because it's God's good gift to us. I think secular environmentalism struggles, but I have got a zinger of a quote for you tomorrow from a leading environmentalist, not a Christian. There we go.
Excellent.
Yes.
Okay.
It's appropriate you're wearing a green shirt as well. It's pretty good. Good morning. What's your name?
I'm Christine.
Christine. Hi, Christine.
Hi. I work in human rights.
Excellent.
So a lot of my colleagues might say to that, why should we be interested in human rights? Because there's a God. So how come religion targets me as a gay man or a lesbian or some et cetera?
Yeah.
What's your answer?
Yeah.
There?
What an amazing question. What I would do, Christine, straight away, the temptation is to dive into theology and start trying to answer. I would say, I'm very happy in a moment to share what I believe as a Christian. By the way, I don't believe religion targets. I believe the whole message of the Christian faith is that actually it's not about us, that we're all light years from God, and God has made a move in Christ. But before we come to that, tell me why you think, as a gay person, why you think you have rights and value and equality. Because I'll be really honest with you, if there is no God and everything is atoms in motion, all that matters is reproductive fitness. That's all nature cares. Nature doesn't care about rainbow flags. Nature doesn't care about DEI mandates. Nature simply cares that you pass your DNA to the next generation, and that is all. So that seems to me to be not a very good basis for the things you care about. So why do you care about them? Because I want to get them to a stage, Christine, where they're struggling for foundations. Because that sets the ground for you to go, look, we will disagree with some things. As a Christian and someone who doesn't share my faith, I understand that. But what I would say is this, is that the Christian claim that all human beings, no matter their gender, background, race, sexuality, no matter anything, full stop, are made in the image of God and have value and dignity. That is the starting point, which, by the way, if you hear a Christian, you know, being rude about someone who's LGBT, that is wildly inappropriate. We may disagree with some things ethically, but we have a foundation for value. That's what I would do. Get them to defend their foundations first, Christine. And by the way, I'm not a shameless plug, but in the Have You Ever Wondered book, there's a wonderful chapter written by a friend of ours called Anne Witten. Anne works for an organization called Living Out, or did. She's moved on now. That was an organization for Christians who are same-sex attracted but living biblically faithful lives. Ed Shaw, who's here this week, is also part of that movement. It's an amazing chapter, and her chapter is called Have You Ever Wondered Why We All Think Sexuality is Sacred? And her point is all of my friends who are not Christians, she would say, think sexuality matters. But why does it matter? And as Christians, we have an answer to that question. And that gives you a slightly different approach than going and go, okay, let's talk about right and wrong and morality and sexual ethics before we get to, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's start with what human beings are and where our value is based. Does that help a little bit? But you'll love that chapter from Anne, actually. It might be a giveaway book to say to a friend, have a read of this. Okay.
Oh, hi.
Hello, good morning.
Hi, my name's Kerry. I've got a question. How would you deal with somebody who wants to engage you in a discussion and really they want to score points and are not interested in listening to your answers? This has happened to me in my
Yeah, house. Great. It happens a lot. So was it Terry? Kerry. Great question, Kerry. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, I've heard that over the years. I've done loads of stuff with Muslims over the years, actually. I'm quite unusual. I've got a PhD, and it's in Islamic studies, not biblical studies. So I've had hundreds of conversations with Muslims over the years, and they are, in my experience, some of the best at the shopping list of questions and being argumentative. A couple of things I would suggest is the first thing. First thing is, it's okay if you feel they're just arguing and not getting anywhere. It is okay to walk away. The Bible does talk about not casting pearls before swine. I wouldn't say you use that language. It's not going to go well. But you could say, look, this sounds like it's generated into an argument, and you're my friend, whatever. Why don't we just pause and talk about something else for a while? That's okay to do that if it's only going in circles. You could pick up on the argumentative stuff. You might say, I'm interested why you get so heated and argumentative about this topic. What are you afraid of? Because often there's a fear thing. They're throwing questions to try and almost keep God at a distance. Name it. And then the other approach I found helpful sometimes, Kerry, is to say, look, you've thrown so many questions at me this afternoon. I'm not so interested in just playing games. What is the most important question? What's the question that if I answered it, you would consider becoming a follower of Jesus? And if they say there isn't one, then you could say, okay, well, let's talk about something else, because that's what I'm concerned about. If they say, well, it's this, then talk about that. And by the way, if they give you something, you talk about it and they try and move on. Go, whoa, 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 whoa. Can we just come back and talk about this? Because you said to me, this is the stumbling block. Because usually there's a reason, Kerry, and what you're trying to discern, and while they're talking, by the way, be praying quietly. You're trying to discern, is there an issue? Are they afraid? Are they, are they confused? Or are they just trying to cause problems? If they're trying to cause problems, move along. I'm always conscious we can do all the questions at the front. So I'm going to send, we've got maybe time for two more quick ones. Let's send Gavin to the back. He needs a workout and to make him run a little bit.
Hi, Andy. Just more or less a follow-on from the last question. How do you deal with somebody who has outright hostility, vicious hostility
yes.
towards you? I'll give you the example. I was in the pub a few days ago.
Yes.
And there was an old chap there. He had mobility problems in his 80s. And I mentioned that I was at the Keswick Convention.
Yes.
He said, literally, bloody religion, I'd throw a stick of dynamite into that place if I could. How do you deal with somebody like that? I ignored it and walked away. But that is a true story, actually.
Interesting. I think I would try and be inclined, just the way I'm wired, I would... Firstly, obviously, just smile. Don't get angry. I like to look for one-liners and go, actually, Keswick's much bigger these days. You might need maybe a small nuclear device, but because there's 15,000 of us. If you're not a one-liner person, don't do that. I would go for the anger. I'd go, I'm really sorry to hear that. What happened? Because I want to know where the anger's come from. It could be that he's had a really bad experience of religion. I had one of these before when somebody I was on an airplane with was like bucket loads of bile came out when he found I was a Christian. But once I'd let it out, I think I then just said, what's going on? And then it turned out he'd had a horrific experience in a church as a young man. And I'm not surprised he was angry. But actually, funnily enough, once I'd given the space just to rant, we eventually got to more of a conversation. But we had to get through the ranting first. So yeah, I'd be inclined to ask, what's going on? What happened? And see if you can find out. But yeah, don't let it put you off. We've got time for literally one more very super fast one, and then Gavin's going to pray and Matt's going to wrap us up. Right at the back, what's your name, sir?
Samuel.
Samuel.
Hello. Just the question before the last one,
yes.
You were saying, what's the question where, if I could answer it, you'd consider becoming a Christian?
Yes.
So... supposing a Muslim asks you that, do you have any interest at all in, could I possibly persuade you to become a Muslim?
Yeah.
What would you say? Because I feel like Christianity already has all the answers.
Yes.
So I'm not actually interested in changing my religion, so should I expect them to when
That's
I'm not?
Wow, so many good things you've got into there, particularly when dealing with people who have a faith like our Muslim friends. And I think we do need to have an integrity and a respect that they are very confident. What I would say this, there is a big, one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam is Christianity, the Bible encourages us to ask questions, to ensure the things that we believe are true. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, be willing to give a reason for the hope that you have. Islam doesn't generally do that, is the first thing. So yes, there are lots of Christians who haven't thought about their foundations, but there are lots who have, far more than Muslims. But what I would say is this, I think with integrity to a Muslim, I would say, yeah, if you could convince me that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead and didn't make the claims that he did and wasn't the, you know, the risen Lord of life, and if you could convince me on your side of things that Muhammad truly was a prophet and the Quran really did come from heaven with no human intervention, if you could convince me of those three things, I would at very least take a very hard look at Islam. Now then I would turn it round to them and say, so, have you looked at the historicity of Muhammad and dug into the tough questions? Have you looked at the growing body of evidence that we now have from a scholarly perspective that the Quran doesn't stand up remotely? Most Muslims haven't. But I think you're absolutely right to call us out on the integrity, because we should be people who, if it turned out tomorrow that Christ had not risen from the dead, we walk away. And I'm not a heretic. I've quoted 1 Corinthians 15 at you. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we are most of all to be pitied. Christianity is foolishness. We are people who stand or fall on the resurrection. And that then, what you can then do is turn that into a gospel presentation, because you front-centered Jesus and the resurrection. Your Muslim friend may well then say, well, how do you know he rose from the dead? That's a great question. I'm glad that you asked. On that note, Gavin's going to say a very brief prayer. Matt's going to close us down, and then on with your morning.
Where are the clipboards, by the way? Can you... Okay. They'll be at the front here if you wish to get the all the slides from all the four things. We will also send you an invitation to join our prayer newsletter as well, so you can pray for the ongoing work of Solas. Let's close this session in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. Lord, we thank you for him, our beautiful Savior, our wonderful Savior. And Lord, by your grace, you have shown us who he is and you've given us faith in him. And we thank you for that so much. But Lord, you've also planted within us a desire to share him with this lost and broken world. And Lord, we find it hard. We find evangelism difficult. We sometimes see your Great Commission as a horrible task, but you want it to be for us the greatest privilege of our lives, to work in tandem with you as your ambassadors, as if you were making your appeal through us. So Lord, we offer ourselves to the task once again. Equip us, fill us, and enable us to speak well of your Son this week. We pray for his glory. Amen.